Galatians chapter 6 today. We've all seen the commercial of the little old lady who's fallen and lays on the carpet and says, "I've fallen and I can't get up." That's become part of our vocabulary in America today. Of course, they're trying to sell some kind of gizmo there that lets the kids know that you're falling on the ground and they might come and help you up. At least you hope so. It would be a sad thing to have someone fall and not be able to get up and no one comes to help them. As we look at the passage of Scripture before us today, we have a spiritual picture of that, someone who has fallen and either can't get up or have chosen not to get up in a spiritual sense. And what are we to do for such people as that? The caricature of the conservative church, it's not a true caricature in my opinion, but it is a caricature of many of us, is that when one of us have fallen, we just kind of shoot them. And take them out and bury them, get rid of them. We're not interested in helping them. We just want to get rid of them. And I think that is a very perverted caricature. I have really never been involved with a church. Perhaps there are some out there like this, but I have rarely ever seen any situation where a Christ-honoring, God-loving, Bible-believing, people-loving church would be interested in just getting rid of those who have fallen. Instead, just the opposite is usually the case. When one of us have fallen spiritually, the people of God are concerned, they weep, they pray, they're desiring to help those folks that have fallen in any way they possibly can. The big question is, how do we really help them? Because sometimes our own ideas aren't the best. What we think works, what we think should go be the process is not the best. And that's where we turn, as always, to the Word of God. God-inspired holy text tell us how we are to deal with all issues of life, including how to help those who have fallen spiritually. And there's no text in Scripture, in my opinion, that's any better than the one before us today, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It's a powerful text. It's a practical text. It is very clear how God would have us deal with those among us who have fallen in a spiritual sense. The direction that God gives us, the instruction that he gives us, is wrapped around two words, two very simple words, the word restore and the word bear. We start with the word restore in verse 1. It says this, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Now, we dealt with this verse last week, but I'm going to go back and review the main points of that sermon because we need to have the context, because some of you weren't here, and those that were here may have forgotten a few things. So we'll put it all back together very quickly. There was four questions that we want to ask ourselves and look at in this passage as we deal with restoration. First of all, who do we restore? It says in the very first line, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass." And so we start with the fact that these are Christians that he's talking about. He's not talking about the unbeliever who are living out their nature as sinners. Now, we can help unbelievers who are struggling, but that is not who he's talking about. He's talking about Christians who have been regenerated, who have a new nature, who are new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells them. And we're talking about that kind of individual who has fallen. They have struggled. They have fallen into a particular kind of sin. And so that's the first thing we note. The second thing we note is the word trespass. As I said last week, that is not the word sin. It certainly would include sin, but it includes much less than sin as well. The word itself simply means one who stumbled or one who is blundered, one who has failed. So it doesn't have to be someone who's in a full-blown sin. Perhaps they're headed that way. It's exact opposite of chapter 5, verse 25, when it tells us as Christians we're to live by the Spirit and we are to walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And that word walk there means to be in line with the Spirit. So we who are living as God wants us to are in alignment with the Spirit. We're walking his way. And so the one who is trespassed is the one who is not walking in his way. He's off the path. He's not necessarily totally overwhelmed by sin at this point, but perhaps he's headed that direction. And so whether this person is steeped in sin or whether they're beginning to head that direction doesn't matter much. The point is they are trespassing. They are not walking in alignment with how God wants them to walk. Second question, what are we to do with the one who is needing to be restored? He goes on to say, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, the second thing that we see here, the answer to that question is that we are to restore this person. To restore means to bring something back to its former condition. So we have a person who at one time was walking by the Spirit, in alignment with the Spirit, living as God wants them to live. Nobody's perfect, so don't go there, but we're walking in alignment with the Holy Spirit. And yet this person is not doing that now. They need to be restored to that former position. Now, last week I gave you at least three different biblical illustrations of how that word restored is used in the Scriptures, of mending of nets and mending of bones and so forth. Let me give you a more contemporary illustration now of restoration. When you think of restoration, you might think of restoring old cars or restoring an old house. A few of you in the church have gotten into restoring old cars, and that's not just the car you bought because you could afford no other. You know, you found an old car in a barnyard somewhere, and you brought it home, and you began the restoration process. And those that love to do those kinds of things may spend years restoring that car. When it's finished, you take it to the car shows, and you show it off with all those hundreds of other cars that have been restored. So something at one time was in wonderful, beautiful condition, usable condition, it lost that condition, and now it's been restored. Perhaps more to the point for most of us is restoring an old house. Obviously, a lot of people have in mind restoration of old houses. The TV show This Old House has been on TV for decades, people watching that show. And now you can go to television 24/7 just about and watch somebody take an old house or messed up or beat up house and restore it to beauty. And they always have these before and after pictures. The before, it was a mess, it was unusable, sometimes uninhabitable. Now it's beautiful and pristine, and you want to go buy it. It's gorgeous. Restoration. What we're talking about in restoring a house could be applicable then in restoring the people of God. We're restoring a believer who has fallen into the state of unusefulness because of sin. And we're bringing them back to the place of usefulness. Let me chase just a little rabbit trail, though, here. Are you like me? I drive down the highway sometimes or down the country roads, and I run in occasionally into an old house that is falling down. It's been abandoned for years. It's caving in. And my imagination always runs to, at what point did somebody give up on that house? At some point, I make up a story in my mind. I'm weird, but I'm making up this story in my mind that at one point somebody built that house. It was a brand new house. And maybe perhaps a family lived there for years, maybe several generations of family. And they lived in that house, and they loved in that house, and they raised children in that house. And they had all these things, joys and sorrows and everything in that old house. And then at some point, the house began to deteriorate, and they decided it wasn't worth, at this point, fixing. And so they moved out, moved somewhere else. But I imagine that they didn't intend originally just to let the house collapse, that they had in mind one day going back and restoring that house to a former glory, but they never did it. And year after year goes by, and finally the roof caves in, and the water gets in, the floors are ruined, the termites have a feast, and the house has come to the place where it's unrestorable. At what point did that happen in the minds of the people? This runs through my mind. And then I plug that back into this word restore in a spiritual sense. No Christian ever wakes up one day and says, I am going to shipwreck my life. I'm going to abandon God. I'm going to go downhill spiritually and never return. No Christian, I don't think, would ever say that. But one day they wake up and there's some leaks in the plumbing. There's a leak in the roof. There's things that need to be fixed, and they decide it's not worth fixing. I'll fix it later. And so they began slowly to let things dissipate until finally their life is a wreck. And they walk away And years later, their life's a shamble. That's a sad thing when that happens, isn't it? And so the Lord tells us to restore such a one before that kind of thing takes place. Here's the third question. Who should be involved in the ministry of restoration? Who should do this? The text says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. When I think of the qualifications for restoring an old house, I think there's a number of them. Years ago, Marcia and I thought we'd like to restore an old Victorian house. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, they have great character. They're beautiful. There's nothing like them. We would like to restore an old Victorian house. That was back when we were much younger and much dumber, I think. I trust. But I began to examine, we watched this old house. We got the magazine. We even bought the T-shirt, I think. I mean, we were into it. I don't think we bought the T-shirt. Okay, just to be truthful. But we were into it. And then I began to examine my skill set. And I figured there was at least four qualifications for somebody that wanted to restore an old Victorian house. First of all, they had to have skills. I had none. I'm not a carpenter. I'm not a son of a carpenter. I don't know how to do hardly anything. And almost everything I've ever tried to fix in my life broke. Matter of fact, one of our plumbers tells me he loves people like me. Yeah. Those that try to fix their own plumbing keeps him in business, he says. So I have no skills. The second qualification would be knowledge. I have no knowledge. I don't know how to do anything. I don't know how to wire. I don't know how to plumb. I don't know how to do anything, really. Strike two. And then I thought I needed time. Well, all my life, I've never had time to do anything. I was always so busy that I didn't have time for any kind of hobby, hardly at all. So strike three. And then there was money. Strike four. Old houses are money pits. Some of you know that. Strike four. And so I abandoned, somewhere in my 30s, this great vision of restoring an old house because I didn't have the qualifications. But what is the qualification for restoring believers? It says he who is spiritual. And as we said last time, that word is not the word for super saint, as if you're some higher echelon Christian. It's simply one who's walking with the Spirit. What should be the normal Christian life. That should be your life. You are walking in line with the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. Matter of fact, a case could be made that you either are in a position to restore others or you need to be restored. There's not much middle ground. And so we should be walking in the Spirit, walking by the power of the Spirit, walking in alignment with the Spirit. And if that is the case, then you meet the qualification for the restoration of other people. And then finally, how should restoration be done? Notice again, two criteria for how it should be done. First of all, in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. If you're doing plumbing in your old house, and the only tools you have in your toolbox is a chisel and a hammer, you're going to make a mess. The hammers are real good for pounding nails. They're not very good for fixing plumbing. And when we're trying to help somebody who's struggling in sin, if our only weapon is the hammer of anger, we're not going to help anybody. And as we said last week, if you're angry at someone, that's not the time to restore. You need to fix yourself first before you try to deal with others. So do it with gentleness. Secondly, do it with humility. It says here, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Caution, humility. If you look at your own life and you realize that you too could sin in the very same way, that you too could stumble in these very issues, and it's only by the grace of God perhaps that you've not, that takes the judgmentalism away. That takes the criticism away. And we cautiously and humbly go to others to try to help them. So gentleness and caution. So that's a review really from last week. Hopefully it helps out a little bit. But here, let's go to the second word, the second thing we are to do. We are to bear, verse 2, one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear. I don't believe bearing one another's burdens is really substantially different than restoration. I believe it's part of it. But it's a part where we often fail. And here's what I mean by that. We take a believer in sin, and we go to them. We want to restore them. We want to help them. And so we go to this believer, and we sit down with them, and we talk to them, and we open Scripture, and we do exactly what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 tells us to do. We teach them what God's Word says. We reprove them on the direction they're going. We correct that direction with the Word of God, and we help train them in the direction they ought to go. By God's grace, as say this individual that we're dealing with repents of their fallenness, their trespassing, their sin. And as a result of that repentance, they are restored to the place they were before, the place of usefulness. And once again, they're walking with God. And we go home excited. We're thrilled. God has used us to help someone get back on the path of following the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. But a year later, our prodigal who has come home has now become a prodigal again. And we shake our head and said, what happened? We sat down, we looked at the Scripture, we prayed together, there was repentance, there was change, but now there's no change. They're right back to where they were. And we go and we talk to this person and we find that now they're not interested in repentance. They're not interested in change. They're hardened in their position and they don't want to listen to Scripture. And so we throw our hands up in disgust. And we say, well, you know, what is this? We wash our hands of this person. We say, that's too much. It's over the top. And we walk away. What's happened? Every person, of course, is responsible for themselves. We'll see that in verse 5. Each of us are responsible for our walk with God. But he's saying here that we that are spiritual, when we're trying to restore someone, we're not done when we simply bring them to the place of repentance and some early change. We have given birth to the baby, but have we nurtured the baby? Have we helped them begin to walk with God as they should? And I think that's where bearing comes in mind. It's not simply a one-time prayer, a one-time repentance. We are bearing with them as they begin to reshape their life in walking with God. What's involved in that process? Well, let's take a look. I think there's two things that is brought out here. First of all, our responsibility to others, our responsibility to these people who are trespassing or falling into trespass. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let's look, first of all, at some words. The word bear is the idea of carrying something with endurance. It might be a long-term process. Last September, Marsha and I and Brian and Priscilla and their kids went to a park in southern Indiana, Brown County State Park. And we were walking around the woods and so forth. And little Maya, the baby, she's just a few months old at the time. And so we were carrying her through the woods on one of those, I don't know what you call them, slings that they carry babies in. I don't know, some kind of something. Anyway, we were carrying her. Brian was carrying the baby around. And after a while, of course, she's getting a little bit much, so I took her. And I had her on, and when I put her on, she's just a little baby, maybe 3 or 4 months old, I don't know. And we were just, it was fine. But an hour later, I'm sure Brian was glad he shared the burden. All right, that's the picture here. Here's something, we can carry it for a while, but others who come along to help us carry the burden is a great blessing. And so we're called here to help one another do that. The word burden is something that is usually means very heavy, something that is hard to handle by ourselves. And so he's talking not about the everyday circumstances of life, the things that you and I deal with all the time. He's talking about things that are extraordinary, things that are more difficult than normal in our lives, and we're helping to bear those burdens. Maybe an example would be moving. Some of you recently have moved from one house to the next, and you've gotten prepared to move, and then a crew from the church comes over to help move you. Let's say it's a single lady who is moving, and you come to the house. All this stuff in the house is hers. It's not yours. It's not your stuff. But you look at all the stuff in the house. You look at the boxes. You look at the furniture. You look at the appliances, and you say, you can do that yourself. Just pack that refrigerator on your back and carry that thing out there, you know, and get that couch. It's not that heavy if you pick it up just right. You can do it all yourself. That would be nonsense, right? There are certain things that this young lady can do. There are certain things she can't do. And so the crew comes along to help with the burden. It's not your stuff. This is not your furniture. Hopefully you don't put it in your car and take it home. You take it to her new home. And so you're carrying a burden that she cannot carry herself. So that's the idea. In the context, then, he has in mind burdens that are overloading a Christian. Again, in most everyday out life, we have things we handle. Everybody in this room is carrying some kind of burden. Everybody in this room has issues about something. And you carry those day by day, as everybody does. But once in a while, it gets extremely tough, doesn't it? It might be a health concern. It might be a loss of a loved one. It might be some great hurt, something like that, that you need the body of Christ to come along and help. In the context here, though, it's primarily about sin and temptation. Here is someone who has trespassed. They have fallen or are in the process of falling, and they are not doing well by themselves. They need someone to come along and help them, at least temporarily, with that burden, that temptation, that sin, that they might walk with the Lord as they want to do. So we're not only to restore a fallen believer, we're to get them back on their feet. Now, how do we do that? Let's look at least four things here in our text. Number one, practically speaking, this is a job that cannot be left up to the pastors and elders of the local church. Look at the first word of verse 1, brethren. The word brethren in the New Testament is a word that means men and women believers, male and female believers. In ancient times, brethren meant that, and people got that. Today, we have a little problem with that, but it talks about all Christians. And so he's saying here that this is not a job left up to the church leadership. Don't say to yourself, boy, I wish the pastor would fix that person, or the elders, I wish the elders would do something about those situations. If it's in the realm of your help, your ability to help them, someone in your life, someone you can minister to, you do it. And so, practically speaking, it's for everyone who has an opportunity to do so. Secondly, we need to bear one another's burdens simply by caring for them and spending time with them. When someone is hurting, often what a Christian simply needs is someone who cares, someone who takes the time to do so. That leads to a third one. We're also to correct and encourage them. Now, I want to give some of you very nice people a little piece of help here. Some of you are so nice and so sweet, there's three of you, that you are one of these people that everybody turns to when they need help, because you're compassionate and you're loving and you cry with them and you laugh with them and you put your arm around them. You're just a gracious, kind person. Bless you. What a wonderful gift that is. But sometimes such people are so gracious and so compassionate, but they never get around to correcting. In the long term, you don't help, because you got a person who's headed in a direction and you listen to them endlessly complain about their life or their situation or whatever it is, and you never take the time to say, wait a minute, here's what God says about that. Now, by the way, when you do that, you might lose a friend. As long as you just do nothing but listen and have compassion and empathy, you might keep a friend forever. But if you say, wait a minute, God says do this, and you're not doing it, they might very well get their back up. But you're not helping them, folks. You're not restoring them if all you do is listen to them. You start there, but you must eventually lead to the place where you show them in the scriptures how it is that they are to change. One more thought here on how to do this, and that is, again, it doesn't take a super saint to do this ministry. It doesn't take someone with a theological degree. It doesn't take someone who's gone through our counseling program and got a certificate in counseling. Those things are helpful. But for most cases, not all, but for most cases, what it takes is someone who has a reasonable grasp of Scripture, someone who loves the Lord, someone who loves the person, and someone who will take the time. It takes a friend, a true friend, one who really cares. And all of us, if we're walking by the Spirit, can be that kind of friend. The early Methodists, when the Methodist movement was first started with Wesley's and others, they had these small groups that a lot of people are trying to follow today and emulate. And they would come together in their groups, and Wesley and the others gave them a series of questions that they were to ask every time they came together. And the first question was this one: how is it with your soul? I like that. That'd be kind of cool. It'd be a conversation stopper in a lot of circumstances, you know. You know, you're sitting there at Starbucks or whatever, and you're talking about nonsense and the Cubs and all these kinds of things. And I threw that in there, didn't I? And suddenly you say to one another, you say, how's your soul? Well, if you want to shut them up real quick, that's probably the best question you can get. But it might be your last coffee together. I don't know. If we did this to start out each of our small groups, I wonder how many people would keep coming. I hope a bunch. I'm not saying we do this with every time we show up. People will ignore you quickly. They'll find somebody else to have coffee with. But once in a while, wouldn't that be great? And we just, together as Christians, we say, how is your soul? How are you doing spiritually? Tell me about your walk with God. It takes a friend, one who cares to do that. Now, I want to go on here in verse 2. It says, when we do this, we bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's a very interesting term, isn't it? We've been going through Galatians for several months. And if you've been listening and following, you're probably amazed that the word law even shows up here. This whole book has been a denunciation of trying to follow God by keeping the law. As a matter of fact, it's been said over and over. The law points to sin. The law reveals sin. The law condemns sin. But the law gives us no power to live the Christian life. And that's found through the Holy Spirit, as he tells us here in the latter part of chapter 5. And so why in the world does he now turn to law? And he calls it the law of Christ. What is he doing at this point? This is a bit confusing, even for the best of commentators to figure out. I want to give you a few thoughts here. Paul uses this term in other places. 1 Corinthians 9:21, for example, speaks of the law of Christ. James doesn't use this particular word, this phrase, but he calls it in James chapter 1, verse 25, James 2:8, James 2:12. He calls it the royal law or the law of liberty. I think it's the same thing. And then in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, four different times in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the term law of Christ is not used, but we're told that a replacement for the Mosaic law has come. Something new has come. And so what is that? I think Paul is indicating here is the law of Christ. The Christian is not without law, in a sense. But what is this? Go over to John with me, chapter 15. I think this is our best definition, perhaps, of what is being said here. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This is a commandment. It's a commandment that is different from the Old Testament law. Loving one another was, Jesus summarized the second half of the Ten Commandments as loving one another. But Jesus goes further. We were to love one another as we love ourselves. Here it says that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. In other words, I think what he's saying here is that the law of Christ is, in essence, the law of love. And the standard of that law is Christ himself. How much does Christ love us? So much that he left the glories of heaven and came down to earth to die for a people that didn't want him, to die on the cross for my sin and your sin, to give himself for people that at that point could care less. None of us cared at that point. He died, he so loved the world that he came for us, he and his Father. loved us that much. That's the law of Christ. Now, if we plug that back in, we'll go back to our passage, and I think that's our best answer here. It fits quite well with the context. When we're bearing one another's burdens, we are loving people as Christ loves us, knowing they will never reach the standard of Christ himself, but that is our goal. And we fulfill the law of Christ by loving in that way. He's not bringing us giving us a bunch of new rules and regulations. He is telling us to love as Christ loves is to fulfill the law of Christ. And when we do that, we'll bear one another's burdens. Now, that's the first thing he says about our responsibility to others. Now, in verses 3 to 5, he talks about our responsibility to ourselves. He says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. If we're questioning this idea of bearing the burdens of others or of helping to sustain those who have trespassed, who have sinned, who needs our help, if we're questioning that, Paul has three suggestions for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says this, first of all, examine yourself. If that's your attitude, examine yourself, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Why is it that we would not want to reach out and help someone who is struggling with sin? Someone who has been entangled with sin or someone who's headed down the road of sin. Why would we not want to do that? It seems like there could be a number of reasons, laziness among them, but verse 3 seems to imply that the issue is pride. We, perhaps, who have never sinned in that way, would say to ourselves, look, I'm not like that. I could never fall like that. I can't believe that a Christian would do something like that. What's wrong with these people? Pride. And Paul says, wait a minute. If you think you're something, you're nothing. And you're deceiving yourselves. You know how easy it is to deceive ourselves? Going through the book of James, that seems to be a theme. Self-deception. It's so common that a whole church in Revelation did it. Pop back to Revelation 7, if you would, for a second, and look at chapter 3, verse 17. John, the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing to seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he comes to the last church, the church of Laodicea, who apparently was the most prominent church of the region. It was probably the church that held the Bible conferences to tell other churches how to do it. It probably was a church that was loaded with people. It definitely was a church that was wealthy. But in verse 17, they thought they were pretty good stuff. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, hey, I've got it. We've arrived. As a church, we have it all together, 3:17. We need nothing. We have people. We have programs. We have wealth. We have influence. We have arrived. That's what they thought. And probably everybody said the same thing. And then we see the commentary of the Lord about this church. And he says, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, here's my commentary on you. Despite what the world is saying, you don't get it. And you are a spiritual mess. Let me suggest to you, as we go back to Galatians, that whenever you think you've got it together spiritually, you don't. And you're on dangerous ground yourself. You're in danger of trespassing yourself. You're in danger of falling yourself. He who thinks he's something is nothing. It's interesting in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, there we're warned not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Scripture never, ever warns us that we might think too lowly of ourselves. You ever notice that? Scripture never says, don't have a bad self-esteem. Don't think too lowly of yourself. Scripture never says that. Scripture always warns of pride, thinking too highly of ourselves. And so about the time we think that we've got it all together, we don't. Paul Tripp said in one of his books, we're not only held captive by our own sin, but also by the delusion of our righteousness. The old timers used to say something that has become such a cliche we don't say it anymore. They used to look at people who were steeped in sin of one kind or the other, and they would say, "But by the grace of God, there go I." You've heard that. "But by the grace of God, there go I." Maybe we ought to dust that off a little bit, at least in our mind, as we look around and see others who have stumbled, are stumbling, are drifting, and we think, "I've got it made. I'm not going to go that way." Maybe we ought to remind ourselves, "There but by the grace of God go I." So examine ourselves in verse 3. Verse 4, examine what we do. Examine what we do. "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." The hard-hearted Christian is usually a comparing, contrasting Christian. Now, they compare themselves to others and their works and their efforts, and they elevate themselves higher than others. They think they're pretty good stuff. But God never does that. God never tells us to compare ourselves with other believers. If you want to make a comparison, how about comparing yourself to Jesus Christ? Don't compare yourself to the miniature Christians around you, or those who are stumbling and those who are falling. Compare yourself with the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, and you won't look so good after that. We do not stand because of our greatness. We stand because of God's mercy and grace. Thirdly, verse 5, examine our own personal responsibility. Our own personal responsibility, verse 5, "For each one will bear his own load." I think this might be a summary verse of the last two verses. He's kind of summarizing. He says, "I want you to concentrate here on your own responsibility." We've got a little bit of a dilemma. The word for bear or for load here is a different word than the word for burden in verse 2. And so the commentators have kind of gone different directions on that. I think it's important we try to analyze it. Some commentators, like John R.W. Stott and others, say this word is a word that speaks of a small backpack-type burden, something anybody should be able to carry, kind of like a camping backpack, where the word burden speaks of something that is excessive, something very heavy. And so the thought would be that in verse 2, there are burdens that we can't carry alone, but in verse 5, this is a burden we should carry by ourselves. That's a possibility. Other commentators and scholars have said that's the problem with that is the word for load and the word for burden were Greek words that were used synonymously throughout Greek literature. They meant the same thing. And if they mean the same thing, then they are the same thing. And so, which is it? And I don't know that I can be dogmatic on that. But the idea either way is this: when we find someone with a burden, let's help carry it. We should be carrying our own burdens, our own loads. Most of the time we do. But there come times in our lives when we need the help of others, and we should be actively pursuing opportunities to help others carry that load, whatever that might be. About 20 years ago now, 10 of us from the church went to the Boundary Waters up in Canada, next to Canada. And we had a glorious week there of learning about the sinful natures of one another. And it was a great time. We always talked about doing it again. Now we're all too old to do it. But it was a great time up there in the Boundary Waters. It was pretty strenuous. We would have to carry stuff all the time. And we were on our canoes a lot, going from place to place. And sometimes we're moving from one place to the other. There was no way to get there on the water. And so we would have to dock our canoes, pick them up, carry them for a distance, sometimes a long distance, sometimes not as much, to get to the next body of water. And we did that all week long. And sometimes it got kind of cumbersome because you had to unload and do this, blah, blah, blah. So one day, toward the end of our trip, when I thought I was getting pretty good at this, we had docked our canoe, and we weren't carrying all the luggage and stuff with us. And so all I had on my back was a pack, which was pretty loaded, but the pack was on my back, and there was a canoe, and I don't remember, the other guys were doing other things, So I decided, usually two of us carried a canoe when we went across these places. And this place wasn't too long, maybe 100 yards. And I felt frisky that day, I guess. So I decided to carry the canoe myself. So I picked the canoe up, put it over top of my head, and carried it down that long distance. And when I got almost to the very end, everything was fine. I got almost to the very end. I decided to put the canoe down so I could move it towards the water. And when I did, I got my backpack caught in the canoe. So as I put it down, I went with it. And here I was, totally upside down, Pastor Most High Reverend Gary Gilley, totally upside down, my little feet kicking in the air, trying desperately to get my backpack off before one of the other guys saw me. And our guys were not sympathetic, especially by day five, you know. And so I did not want to suffer the indignity of being seen by the other guys. And so I was probably kicking my feet like crazy, trying to get that pack off before somebody went by. I failed. As I was laying upside down, feet in the air, kicking my feet, trying to get loose, one of the guys whom I will not name publicly, but if you come to me afterwards, I might mention his name to you. But nevertheless, as he went by, he looked at me and said, "Having problems, Gary?" And walked right on by, leaving me like a turtle upside down, my feet kicking in the air. "Having problems, Gary?" I got over the bitterness of that about 10 years ago. But actually, it was kind of, I was glad he didn't help me. I was too embarrassed, actually. It was kind of funny. Here I am in my canoe, upside down, needing help. And I didn't get any at that time. You know, every once in a while in life, if I can make a metaphor, we get our little canoes upside down. We've been doing quite well, handling ourselves pretty well, going through life okay. And one day, we get turned upside down. We're kicking like crazy. We're trying to get loose. And the brother goes by, and he says, "Having some problems there?" Or a brother goes by and says, "Can I help you?" Now, by the way, I didn't want that guy to help me, so I'm not picking on him. But spiritually speaking, to go by and see our brother and sister in need, spiritually, should we be helping them? Now, let me ask you a question of application. Who in your life are you trying to help carry their burdens? Are you looking around your world and recognizing people that need your help? Someone that you can restore. Someone that you can move forward. Are you waiting until finally they collapse and their house begins, their world begins to collapse and they're almost beyond repair? Are you going to go after them while they're in process before it's too late? Every person in this room who is walking with God should be on the lookout for people in their world whom they can restore. This is a powerful text. Let's make it applicable to our lives. Father God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. So real, so up to date, so exactly where we are. Father, help us to look for people that need our help. Lord, help us to accept help when we need it as well. And Father, everybody in this room is in process of one kind or the other. Help us, Lord, to walk with you by the power of your Spirit and help us to help one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.